You can turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You know, one of the things, since we joined the church, I was struck by it again this morning. I think one of the first things that struck me when we joined this church was the pastoral prayer, actually, at the beginning. It had been so long, maybe since I was a child, since I had been in a church where the pastors kind of prayed a longer, sort of extensive prayer. And first time we were here, I remember just being like, oh, there's something different about this. There's an authority there. Like, the elders are praying for us. They're appealing to God on our behalf. And it's like, that is exactly right. And this morning, Chad did it again. And interestingly, I just note just a few notes about his prayer there. He said, like, we all come in here and none of us have it together. Well, that's true. And then later on in the prayer, he was talking, he's saying, well, we pray for those who are not in good churches, those who are swimming in false teaching. He phrased it something like that. So you had both. You had a humility there. We all need to be on guard against sort of lifelessness, gracelessness. But at the same time, we know what we're talking about. We have the gospel. There's a lot of good stuff going on in this church. So just wanted to mention that by way of introduction. So Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to focus on verse 20, but before we get there, I want to get a bit of a rolling start so that we can get some context here. I'll start in verse 14, and then I'll read down to verse 21. So read with me. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this book of Galatians. Thank you for the work you did in him. He called himself the chief of sinners, and that's something that we ourselves can say. We are deeply sinful, Lord, but you are deeply gracious, wonderfully gracious. I pray that we'll see that this morning. Give us eyes to see. I pray if there's anyone in here who is unconverted, I pray you save them this morning even. So guide us. Guard my lips and bring us to exalt you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a bit of background. I'll summarize much of what we said. And again, this is to get a rolling start. My goal is to get to verse 20, and I want to camp in verse 20 as much as I can. But Paul begins this letter unlike he does some of the other letters. At the beginning, Paul begins with an exclamation of sorts. I'm talking about the beginning of Galatians. And he says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to a different gospel. So the Galatians are turning from the true gospel, and they're turning towards a different gospel. And then about halfway through the letter, Paul does it again. This is an exclamation. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's almost as if he's exasperated at them. And then in verse 3:3, he continues. Are you so foolish? Have begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The believers in Galatians were turning away. The true gospel says we're saved by faith, not by works. And we remain in God's family by grace, not by works. But the Galatians were falling into a trap. They were becoming legalists, and they were adding rules and requirements in order to have right status with God. That's what we just read about. Verse 14 to 17 will explain that a bit. So specifically, let's look there just a moment at verse 17. The Jews were influencing the early church, right? And they're drawing them towards circumcision. They're drawing them towards dietary regulations. And Paul is saying, no, enough of this. And in verse 17, if we seek to be justified by Christ, and we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So they're trying to bring Paul into bondage. They're trying to bring him into legalism. So verse 18, he says, if I'm going to rebuild, what is he talking about there? What are they trying to rebuild? They're trying to rebuild a system of rules. They're trying to build up these regulations. Oh, you'll be extra good Christians if you're circumcised. You'll be extra good Christians if you submit to these dietary regulations. And Paul says, I'm not going to submit to your rules. I'm not going to put myself under law again. What would the law do to me? He says, that would make me a transgressor. We all know we cannot obey the law. As hard as we try, we fail and fail and fail. And Paul says, if I build myself, even my own laws, I will fail. I'm not going to do it. That would make me a transgressor. Verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law. Okay, that's an interesting way of putting it. I died to the law. We don't often talk like that. When we die, it's usually from something. I die from cancer or from an accident of some sorts. But when I die to something, what is he getting at? And this is an example that I've thought of when I think of soccer and how passionate those fans are. If there is a referee who makes a bad call, right? And this happened about a week ago in the England game. How angry are the fans? That referee is dead to me. Whoa, buddy. Like, hey. Well, what are they saying? Did the referee really die? No. But they're going to act as if he's dead. They're going to act as if he doesn't exist. He's dead to me. Yeah, he's still walking around, but he's as good as dead. I see him, I might kill him. That's how crazy they are. But when he says, I am dead to the law, that's what he's saying. Is the law dead? No. But according to the law, Paul is dead. See, that's the distinction I want to make. According to the law, Paul is dead. I died to the law. So in the eyes of the law, I'm dead. I died to the law. The rest of the verse, that I might live to God. Okay, so that's the background. That's brief, probably too brief, but as I said, I want to get to verse 20, and that's where we are. So, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Does that sound strange? Would you be comfortable saying that? Is that common Christian lingo, or does it sound a little bit irreverent to you? Does it sound irreligious? Honestly, it might. But Paul really means it. And here's the interesting thing. The grammar in the original text is straightforward, and almost every commentator agrees. Paul is saying that this really happened. He really died. It's actual. It's not hyperbolic. It's not an exaggeration of any sort. He really died. So, what is he getting at? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can just listen. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Let's take a look here just to get some clarification. I want to interpret Scripture here with Scripture, and this is confusing grammar on Paul's part. So let's look elsewhere and see what Paul meant. In verse 6, he says this: "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So note the difference between this verse and the one in Galatians. Here, Paul comes at this issue from a different angle. Here, Paul says it was his old self that was crucified. Be sure to catch that. That old man, that sinful man, the man who used to persecute the church, the murderer, the man who thought that he could keep the law and achieve his own justification, it's that Paul who's dead. Okay? So baptism also corresponds to this. Look at verse 4, Romans 6, same chapter, verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So note now, Paul is using the plural. He's saying we. This refers to all of us. This is you and I. So you, believer, if you've been baptized, if you've believed upon Christ, you have died and you've been buried with Christ. And that's what our baptism is doing. We are baptized into Jesus' death. So when a person goes under the water, he or she is confessing that they are dead with Christ. Okay. So to be baptized, just to be clear, is to say, yes, I want to die. Remember, we're born again. We are born again Christians. So to be baptized is to say publicly, I'm ready to die. I am ready. I want to be raised to newness of life. And specifically for our purposes, I want to be united. I want to be unified with Christ. So let's look back at Galatians 2:20. Let's make a few notes. Paul's death is not physical. He still looks the same. Paul was a kind of a smaller man, nothing really about his appearance. It's very intimidating or anything like that. So it's not as if Paul, as soon as he became a Christian, became taller and better looking, right? He's the same guy, although that would be an interesting evangelism strategy, wouldn't it? You become a Christian, you'll get better looking. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean outwardly he's different. He means inwardly. So, let's look at the next line. "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ living in me." Again, this may sound convoluted or confusing at first. And again, there's nothing in the context or the grammar that suggests Paul's exaggerating. It's odd grammar, but it's not an exaggeration. Paul's trying to offer clarity. He really is. Remember, he's a pastor. He's an apostle. He wants to give clarity to the Galatians. And this, at first glance, "it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Does that sound clear to you? He's being as clear as he can. This is the reality. Remember, Paul he's been crucified, so he's dead, and that dead man is no longer living, right? So who is no longer living? Paul's walking around. He's teaching the Galatians. Paul's referring to the old man. That old Paul, that's the man who died. So who's living? The old Paul has died. Who's living? It's Christ. Christ is inside him. Christ is living in him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What is the animating force within him? He has a new animating force. Or instead of saying what, let me say this. Who? I misspoke there. Who is the animating force within him? There's something new going on in Paul, and it's Christ. It's Christ in Paul. Notice the preposition, in Paul. That's what makes him new. And elsewhere, Paul talks about this idea. He talks about it again and again. And elsewhere, he talks about it in reverse. It's not just that Jesus is in Paul. It also works the other way around. Paul is in Christ. Paul is in Jesus. So it works both ways. Christ is in Paul. Paul is in Christ. And this is a doctrine theologians will refer to as union with Christ. You, believer, are in Christ. Christ is in you. There's union there. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I think you'll get the idea. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So there's the words again, in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, they are made new. That's the key. And what's interesting is Paul is answering the Galatian heresy with this truth. He could have said a lot of things. Legalism's bad. They're trying to justify themselves. And Paul reminds them, no, I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. I'm not going to have it. It's interesting that that's the remedy. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. But this is his remedy. So let's dig into the doctrine a bit more and try to flesh it out. Another verse for you. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. How does a person become alive, spiritually speaking? They must be in Christ. Or Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are... I bet many of you can finish that. How do we get forgiveness of sins? Why does God not condemn us? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. You must be united to Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. Theologian Lane Tipton says it this way: there are no benefits of the gospel apart from union with Christ. Let me say that again. There are no benefits of the gospel apart from union with Christ. So you do not get Christ's benefits without receiving Christ himself. Or to put it this way, perhaps more memorably, we get the benefits once we are united to the benefactor. Okay? Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, or in him, or in the Lord, over 150 times. Some theologians have the count higher. The Apostle John uses it frequently too. So in other words, this is key way for us to understand our salvation. And it's a key way for us to understand how Paul motivates us. Why do we obey? This is a key part of it. John Murray has said something to the effect, I don't have the quote in front of me, but he says, there is nothing more central or basic to our salvation than union with Christ. And you go through church history and you note theologians just again and again and again, and they're all making this central. This is a big deal. You have to be united to the benefactor. That's how you get the benefits. So here's, I could list a lot of stuff. I'm going to give you a brief sampling of how Paul specifically uses the term, just to kind of give you an idea here. Romans 6:23, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do you get eternal life? You got to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. How do you get sanctification? Got to be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. Galatians 3:26. We become sons of God through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:28. We, the body of Christ, become unified with one another because of our union with Christ. This is that verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So these are just some of the benefits. The list could go on, but for now, let me change gears for a moment. I want to get specific here. We are not able in one sermon to cover every aspect of this doctrine, of course, but I do want to make a clarification. Union with Christ does not mean that we become one with Christ in every sense. Okay? We are united to him. We don't become one with him in every sense. It does not, the union with Christ, it does not diminish Christ, and it does not make us God, in other words. We do not become a sort of fusion with Christ. And in our confession, actually, the London Baptist Confession makes this point in chapter 27, paragraph 1. I'll paraphrase here, but it says that saints are united to Jesus Christ, but are not made one person with him. We are not made one person with him. Okay, so it's not as if I become a Christian and then suddenly I'm Jesus or something like that. I am not Jesus. He is not me. But isn't it interesting? This doctrine is so lofty. It's so wonderful that the writers of the confession had to warn us against such an error. That is really, really interesting. People take this too far. Okay. One more note about Galatians 2:20 for now. How do we get it? I'm talking about this. How do we get this union with Christ? Look back at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Do you want to be justified? Perhaps you are. Do you want to be sanctified? Look at the last part of the verse. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's how. How do I get this Christ you're talking about? It's faith. How do I get him? It's faith. How do I continue in the faith? Well, how do I continue in my sanctification? It's by faith. Okay? So I see some new faces. And we're recording this, but that is the key. I don't want to overlook it. It's by faith you are unified with Christ. So let me take a moment, and I'm going to go back. Let's look again at the context. Let's apply this a bit. The context here in Galatians 2 is Paul is fighting legalism, and he's not going to submit to laws and regulations in order to be made right with God. So Galatians 2, 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Do you see what Paul is accusing them of? The legalist. The legalist in Galatia. They're saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to obey these dietary restrictions. And what does Paul accuse them of? The King James, verse 21, says it this way. It says, frustrate. The New King James says, set aside the grace. And the ESV says nullify. So we can think of it this way. Christ did not die in vain. I will not set aside. I will not nullify. I will not frustrate the grace of God. Galatians, do you realize that that's what you're doing? Christ is glorious, and you are diminishing him and the work he accomplished. You're saying, in effect, Galatians, that he and his work is not enough. That's silly. And it still is. The grace of God is a gift. And Paul is saying, I will not turn up my nose at God's love for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's the rest of the verse, by the way. And he dwells in me. Why then would I submit to such rules? And this comes up again in the New Testament. It comes up throughout church history. And perhaps some of you, like myself, are former legalists of a sort. What's your remedy, legalists? What's your remedy? It's this doctrine. This is one of the key ways you're going to come out of this legalism you may be struggling with. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 20. This is the same thing in a different city. Listen to this. Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Legalism in Colossae, same thing. And notice his appeal right there at the beginning of verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, why are you doing this? Why are you legal? Why are you submitting to all these rules? You're dead, remember? That's his reminder. You, Colossians, are dead. Do not forget that. You're in Christ. Okay, another application. This one related, but instead of just think of this doctrine, union with Christ. Instead of just deterring us from legalism, think of it as a deterrent from sin, generally speaking. Okay? So, Christ is in me. I am in Christ. Why then sin? People thought Paul was off his rocker when he taught that God justifies sinners not by works, but by faith. They really thought he was off his rocker. And they accused Paul of giving people a license to sin. They thought that the gospel message was so simple and so free that it just couldn't be right. Wait a minute. You don't have to do anything to get to heaven? Not a good idea, Paul. People are just going to go wild. Not a good idea, buddy. Don't do it. I had a friend, he heard the gospel, and he exclaimed later that when he learned about Christianity for the first time, he was about 19 or so, it was his first year at college, he was telling me the story, and these folks gave him the gospel, and he looked at it, and he liked some of it. And he looks back at them and he said, there is no way it could be this easy. There's no way that that's all it is. This is what Christianity is. I pray to Christ and accept him as my Lord and Savior and I go to heaven and that's it. It's a prayer. And he rejected the faith. He rejected the gospel. Because it was so free, so easy. He rejected it. It happens all the time. People look at this and they say, nah, it can't be that easy. It can't be that easy. In Romans, Paul answers some of these objections. And he pushes back. This is Romans again, chapter 6, verse 1. And he says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin so that Christ looks better and his grace is even bigger? And what's his answer? No, by no means. If Christ is in you, brothers and sisters, will not his Spirit groan within you when you go looking for trouble? You go looking for trouble. You got the Spirit of Christ. He is going to groan in you. That's why the Scriptures warn us against quenching the Holy Spirit. Don't you quench him. He is in you for your good. Paul uses this doctrine as an appeal for the Corinthians in at least three places. So at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, remember, let me set this up a bit. And Corinth was a mess, right? They were suing each other, and there's all kinds of gross sexual immorality. Corinth was a mess. And Paul uses this doctrine, union with Christ, to draw them out of it. You guys are just sinning and sinning and sinning. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's his appeal. There's sin, there's fractions, there's all kinds of stuff. And his appeal is this. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're united to Christ. And then 2 Corinthians, the very end of the book. So these are kind of bookends. You have 1 Corinthians at the beginning, and at the very end of the book, this is 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is one of the last things he says, and it's almost as if he's exasperated. He asks this, do you not know yourselves? Jesus Christ is in you. He just asks them the question. It's rhetorical. And what are they to say? Do you not know that Jesus is in you? Why are you sinning? Again, he appeals to them. This may be the most notable. Paul appeals to them to keep them from adultery. This is 1 Corinthians 6, and 15 and 16. I don't have the quote in front of me, but he effectively, he says this, your bodies are members of Christ. So do not join yourselves together with a prostitute. If you join yourselves together with a prostitute, do you realize that you're joining Christ with a prostitute? Again, this takes imagination, folks. It does. But that is his appeal. This doctrine has all kinds of implications. We could go on and on, but it is a deterrent from legalism. It's a deterrent from sin. I'm going to change directions here for a moment. Well, this will be the last application. I'll spend some time on this. But union with Christ deters us from bad things. But I want to think about it the other way around. Union with Christ, this doctrine, this sweet doctrine, it shows us that our salvation is personal. Okay, here's what I mean by that. It's a person in you. It's not as if God is up in heaven and he put his message of salvation into a bottle and he's somewhere up in heaven and puts a cork in the bottle and then he kind of just throws it off, like throws it down to earth, and then maybe one of us will find it. And that's our message of salvation. Hey, look at this. We can be saved. That's not how it works. Union with Christ shows us how personal our salvation is. We are not just saved by a message, but by a person. You must have the person in order to be saved. And for the believers in here, if you are in Christ this morning, you have a person with you. He is with you. He's with you in your fight against sin. He prays on your behalf. He mediates between you and the Father. He's not distant. Remember what Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How much closer can you get? How much more personal can this get? And Reformed folks, in my opinion, myself included, we need to hear this as much as anyone. This is personal. Our salvation is personal. Yes, it's cosmic, and God is reconciling the world to himself. That is true. So consider the following, okay? Why did Jesus come to die? There was a time when I was coming into the Reformed faith, okay, I was learning all these wonderful truths, and I had a much bigger view of God because of Reformed theology, and it was wonderful, and I had more reason to worship God than I had ever had before. And it was wonderful. I mean, God is omniscient, omnipresent, he's sovereign, he's in control of all things. And then you kind of also come out of some of this superficial Christianity, sort of me and Jesus kind of thing, and you learn, oh, Jesus died for lots of reasons. So consider some of these. According to John, Jesus died for the glory of the Father. He died on the cross to please his Father. Also according to John, Jesus died to complete the mission that he and the Father agreed to before the foundation of the world. Additionally, Jesus died in order to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus also died in order to triumph over the prince of the power of the air. Why did he die? To triumph over Satan. So all of these are good and wonderful. But believer, does this feel personal yet? Jesus died because God so loved the world. All right, good. I'm part of the world. It's getting more personal. Furthermore, Jesus died to bring in a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. That includes us. That's a wonderful truth. Worship him for it. Jesus also died for his bride, the church. That's a wonderful image, isn't it? We are the bride of Christ, and he purifies us. He died so that his bride may be one with her. Brothers and sisters, you are that bride, and this truth refers to relationship, right? You're married to Jesus. It's a corporate relationship, but you are with him nonetheless. You are covenanted with him. But now, let's go one step further. Look again at Galatians 2:20. Paul says, Christ died for me. He says that Jesus loves me. He gave himself up for me. It's personal. Union with Christ is personal. And let me turn that around for a second. All of these cosmic reasons should stir in us worship, right? Jesus died to conquer the dragon and rescue the girl. Is that true? Yes and amen. But if your faith is fragile, if God feels distant, that happens. If he feels distant, meditate on these truths. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus loves you. It's specific. It's personal. He died for you. You personally. He loves you, the individual. He gave himself up for you. Specifically, you. Do you believe that this morning? If you're a visitor here and you have questions about any of these things, as Chad said at the beginning of the service, talk with him, talk with someone around you. We would love to talk about these things. This is a wonderful doctrine. I've been helped by this doctrine as much as anything I've ever studied. So that's just a personal testimony. This doctrine is key, as so many theologians throughout the centuries have testified. So let's close with a prayer, and then we will sing to our good God. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Jesus. He died for us. And we pray this morning that you will help us to see the beauty of being united to him. Help us to marvel at it. Use this truth to deter us from false religion, from false teaching. Use it to deter us from sinning against you, for you are with us and you're good and you're kind to us. And use this truth, Lord, to warm our hearts towards you, for you love us. You first loved us. Now help us in turn to sing to you, to worship you, and to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please stand as we sing How Great the Father's Love for Us.